Aloha kakahiaka e koma mai. Good morning and welcome. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. Please open up in your copy of God's Word to the book of Mark. This is the Gospel of Mark, the second book in the New Testament. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 10 this morning, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We're just going through Mark's gospel here, verse by verse. If you're visiting here this morning, my name is Van Michael, and I'm one of the pastors here. And last week, Jesus spoke to us about sin and hell and judgment. And this week, he's not letting it off at all. He's keeping on talking about very sensitive and delicate and hard issues. And so he's talking about marriage and divorce. He's just not giving us a break, is he? And so in this teaching on discipleship, he's going to speak about and answer questions about marriage, divorce, sexuality, gender, all hot button topics today. Jesus is going to do this for our good. And so I'm going to read this passage for us and pray, and then we'll get into our message. And I'm titling this message, The Lord of Love. Jesus teaches on love, marriage, and divorce. The Lord of Love. Jesus teaches on love, marriage, and divorce. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says this. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, What did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So, Lord, we know that these are hard verses, but we know that every part of your word is profitable for your glory and our good. So help this weak preacher now, Lord, speak in a way that is appropriately firm and bold and helpfully loving and gentle. Help me to speak like Jesus here, and faithfully deliver his word. Change hearts. Transform lives. Renew and strengthen marriages. Help us to be people of love who follow the Lord of love in every area of our lives. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. And so, church, we are in the middle of a large section in Mark focusing on discipleship and what it means to know and follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so when we come to today's verses, which address divorce and marriage, it honestly seems a bit out of place. He just talked about sin and hell and judgment, the need to repent. But this passage today and its connection to the topic of discipleship proves that Jesus will not allow you to say that you follow him as his disciple in some areas, but leave another area in your life untouched by his authority. Either Jesus is Lord over all of you, or he's Lord over none of you. That's why it's so instructive that in this major section teaching about discipleship, seemingly out of nowhere, there's a significant chunk of teaching on the very touchy subjects of marriage and divorce, and related subjects of gender, sexuality, adultery, relationships, and love. We've already seen last week that as Jesus spoke about sin and hell, that he does not tiptoe around sensitive or controversial subjects. subjects. And this is because if you claim to know him and follow him, he calls you to hear his word and submit to him in every single area of your life. His lordship demands to get into every nook and cranny of your existence. And so his word speaks to even your most personal issues, like what you do with your body, how you think about your gender and live out your sexuality, and how you conduct your closest relationships and your marriage. This means if you claim to know and follow Jesus, there is no area in your life in which you can say, Jesus can't touch that or speak to that or address that. That's off limits to his commands. As Jesus here presents himself as the Lord of love, you may be tempted to think of him as the Lord of intrusiveness and say, Jesus, who are you to say what goes on in my own house? Or in my marriage, or in my love life, or in my most intimate personal relationships? And Scripture would ask you in return, well, is Jesus Lord or isn't he? If he is, then he calls you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, especially in those areas where you most prefer your way and love your sin. Many people, as we've seen last week, many people will go to judgment not because they have a million different sins they indulged in, but because they had one or two particularly loved sins they refused to give up, to turn from, to repent of. And so in these verses, Jesus is, in fact, invasive and intrusive, but in the most loving way possible. He commands and calls you to follow him, even in the most personal parts of your life. Because in his perfect wisdom and love, he knows what is best for you. He wants what is best for you. So today's verses call you to hear his commands and honor God's design for love and marriage by turning from everything that denies love and devalues marriage. And so to help you get there, I want to walk through Christ's teaching here on love, marriage, and divorce by looking at two main points today. First major point is this: the awful distortion of love and marriage. The awful distortion of love and marriage. Jesus argues that marriage has been distorted by divorce because love has been distorted by sin. Notice how he starts this in Mark 10, verses 1 through 4. Mark says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.'" As Jesus is teaching, the Pharisees are scheming. In verse 2, in order to tempt him, to trap him, to test him, they ask Jesus if divorce is lawful. Meaning, is it commanded in God's law according to Moses? When Jesus reverses the question, he asks them what Moses commanded them about this. And then they say that Moses allowed a man to give his wife a legal certificate or notice or letter of divorce. This is in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. There Moses says in Deuteronomy that if a man divorces his wife and she remarries another and the man that she married dies, then the original husband cannot marry her again. Some argue that this protected women so that the original husband could not wrongly force her return or selfishly claim her dowry. But the most important thing about this passage in Deuteronomy 24 to notice for you today and for our purposes is that Deuteronomy 24 doesn't actually command divorce. It permits it, but doesn't prescribe it. It doesn't require it. It only regulates the practice of divorce that already existed back then. Even in verse 4, notice it says Moses, quote, allowed this. So we can say that divorce may have been allowed, but it was never commanded and definitely never celebrated. Divorce parties were not a thing back then. And despite that, despite these truths, what Jesus is bringing out here, many Jews at the time wrongly created just an entire divorce culture that became widespread, normal, casual, no fault. While some Jews at this time said that you could only divorce in cases of adultery, other Jews said that you could divorce your wife for anything in her that you considered unpleasant or indecent. And this second group won the day, unsurprisingly. Divorce became allowed for even the most ridiculous, petty, and superficial reasons. So, for example, we have Jewish teachers and writers from this time arguing that for divorce, you can divorce your wife if you don't like her behavior or she doesn't accept your control. Or if you find someone else more attractive or fairer than she is. Or if she burns your food or spoils your meal by over-salting it or over-roasting it. All these reasons for divorce are obviously, beloved, silly, selfish, and sinful. Right? And so Jesus is about to explain that though divorce may be considered normal and casual by us, it was always considered to be awful and sinful by God. Check out verse 5. It says, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus says the only reason divorce exists at all, and the only reason Moses permitted it, is because of your hardness of heart. What's a hard heart? A hard heart is a heart that is pridefully rebellious against God, but also selfishly unloving toward others. A hard heart is an evil and sinful heart, a calloused and uncaring heart, a self-focused and self-serving heart. And so Jesus here says that what kills love and causes divorce and creates broken families is hard human hearts. In marriage, God says that your heart, it ought to be, it should be bursting with humble love for God and burning with self-sacrificial love for your spouse. But love is denied and marriages die when your heart turns away from your spouse and turns inward upon itself. So for those who say, quote, I left my spouse because I love someone else, God would say, no, you left your spouse because you love yourself. Because you have a hard heart that needs to be softened before God, that needs to be changed and transformed from being self-serving to being self-giving. Jesus teaches here that all lack of love and every divorce in this world finds its roots in sinful and hardened human hearts, sometimes primarily in one spouse and oftentimes in both spouses to differing degrees. So by Moses and in God's word, divorce had been tolerated, but we have to realize it was never strongly commanded or gladly approved, or wholeheartedly recommended. This is because divorce angers and grieves the heart of God. It goes against his design, destroys the unity of marriage, distorts the beauty of love. Jesus is teaching that we have a divorce problem because we have a sin problem that leads to a love problem. And as we look out, as you look out on a world filled with divorce, rejecting self-sacrificing love, distorting the goodness of marriage, we need to be reminded that this is not how it was supposed to be. This is sin's ugly distortion of God's beautiful design for human love and relationships and marriage and affection. This is exactly what Jesus says next. And so the first major point we have to realize here, beloved, is the awful distortion of love and marriage. The second major point is this: the beautiful creation of love and marriage. The beautiful creation of love and marriage. To be clear, human love was created, but divine love has always existed. Because God is love, and God is uncreated and eternal. But what happens at creation, this is the beautiful theological reality we have to grasp and receive and embrace, is that at creation, the God who is love decides to share his love with us by first making Adam. And then he also decides that we should share love with one another by then making Eve. God creates human relationships and caring community and love between people. And the covenant of marriage is the first great evidence of this beauty. Look at verses 6 through 8. Jesus says, "But in contrast, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife," directly out of Genesis 1 and 2, "and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." What's going on here? The Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus going against Moses. But then Jesus points the finger back at them and says, "I'm not going against Moses, but you're going against God." He says, "You need to feel how miserable and evil divorce is by considering God's original purposes for marriage from the beginning." Jesus wants to draw our hard hearts back to God's beautiful design for our lives in relation to gender, sex, love, and marriage. And so to expose divorce for what it is, Jesus tells us what makes marriage marriage. He shows that marriage is divinely created, essentially gendered, uniquely prioritized, and lovingly united. First, notice here, Jesus shows that marriage is divinely created. Notice in verse 6. The first thing he says about creation is God made them male and female. And in verse 9, he says God has joined together husband and wife. The point is that neither Moses nor any human being is behind the existence of marriage. Marriage was thought of, created, established, and ordained by God himself. Marriage exists, and male and female exists, and love exists, and we exist because of God's prior existence, and because God's decisive action in his wisdom and his love to create us and all of these other good things that exist alongside us. The fact that marriage is divinely created means some major things for us in how we think about marriage and think about love. The fact that marriage is divinely created means that we don't get to explain what marriage is to God. He explains what marriage is to us. He defines its purpose and determines its meaning and decides its essence. This also means that to distort and dishonor marriage is not to dishonor a thing or a concept or an idea. It's to dishonor a person, and specifically the creator of marriage himself. So Jesus gives us the first essential fact about marriage, and that it's divinely created. Second, Jesus shows us here that marriage is essentially gendered. Look at verse 6 again. Jesus says, "But from the beginning, God made them male and female." That's Genesis 1:27. Direct quote. Amen. By placing this verse in the context of his teaching about marriage, Jesus affirms only a single man and a single woman come together to form marriage according to God. This means that any marriage that is not in step with his design is not a marriage that has been ordained by God, So it is actually not a true marriage at all. Jesus clearly teaches here that the composition of marriage by God is one man and one woman. And this means that marriage is essentially gendered. Third, Jesus shows that marriage is uniquely prioritized. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife," right out of Genesis 2:24. This means that the marriage relationship is so incredibly important that it takes absolute priority over all your other earthly relationships that you may have in this world. Jesus affirms here that a man is to leave his parents and cleave or hold fast to his wife, to stick to her and with her. And this fact that marriage is uniquely prioritized leads right into this next mark of marriage. Fourth, Jesus shows that marriage is lovingly united. In verse 8, Jesus picks up the rest of Genesis 24 and he emphasizes it more when he says, "And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." When God brought Adam and Eve together, Eve saw her, and then he immediately burst into poetry and song. And he said, "This woman before me is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." One flesh is one of the most precious and sobering descriptions of marriage according to God. It speaks to how marriage creates the most intimate kind of togetherness imaginable between two human beings. This one flesh speaks to how marriage forges the closest possible intimacy you can have with another person in this world. The one flesh marriage relationship means that by God's action and will, you are now lovingly united to your husband or wife in all the aspects of beautiful unity that he desires. You're united relationally and emotionally and physically and faithfully and inseparably and permanently and beautifully. Yes, in marriage, you are still you, and your spouse is still a unique individual. But you becoming one flesh means that you are now so closely connected to your spouse that to hate and mistreat them is to hate and hurt yourself. And to love and serve them is to cherish and care for yourself. And so in marriage, God doesn't command you become one flesh. If you're married, he says, you are one flesh. And now, what you are to do, what your decision is to either live rightly or wrongly in light of this undeniable reality. This is why Jesus makes his application about divorce in verse 9 with such strong language. Notice what he says there. Verse 9. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The Greek verb for separate here is a strong verb. It means to forcefully create isolation between two deeply connected things. So divorce violently separates and rips apart two people whom God has sealed together. God created marriage to be a lifelong, permanent covenant commitment of love, and divorce completely destroys that commitment. Jesus says that in marriage, the husband and wife, remember, are to hold fast to each other. They become one flesh with one another. They're joined together by God. And so now he says, so here's my command in light of those realities. Let no one separate those whom God himself has united and joined together. Verse 9 is the only direct command in this entire passage. Jesus wants you to feel the seriousness and the force of this command against divorce. And he gets even more forceful in verses 10 through 12. Look at that. Mark says in verse 10 through 12, "And in the house the disciples asked him about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her.'" That's against his previous wife. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. When Jesus follows up with his disciples about this, what we need to notice here is he doesn't soften or qualify his position at all, does he? He warns them that unlawful divorce and remarriage by either the man or the woman leads to adultery. And this is a strong warning because adultery is evil. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The marriage bed is undefiled, without shame, pure before God. But adultery stains and defiles what is holy in God's eyes, according to God's judgment. And so these verses just reinforce even more strongly Jesus' condemnation of divorce, doesn't it? It reinforces how divorce is totally against God's good designs for love and marriage. And so the forceful and general rule that's laid out by Jesus here that we need to hear is this: do not divorce. And yes, beloved, it's true that this is not all that Jesus said about marriage and divorce, right? In Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, he condemns divorce but gives an allowance for it in cases of sexual immorality. True. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul seems to admit, in cases where you have an unbelieving spouse who abandons you, he permits divorce. But our main takeaway from this passage shouldn't be analyzing and thinking about all the exceptions and allowances for divorce that we may have. It just shows how hard our hearts are when we hear the force of this command and our very first thought is, okay, well, what can I do to get out of this? It's not what Jesus wants us to take away here, right? Jesus' goal and our main takeaway should be feeling and admitting and recognizing the seriousness and force and gravity and weight of Jesus' condemnation of divorce in light of God's beautiful design for love and marriage. Jesus' goal in this passage is to massage into your hearts, to press into your minds just how unbreakable the one flesh union of marriage is before God. And so, yes, while divorce may be permissible and lawful in certain cases, we still need to admit that all divorce is tragic and evil. And the vast majority of divorces are unlawful and unbiblical. And even in situations where divorce may be permitted, and in the church we want to handle this in a pastoral case-by-case basis, but even in situations where divorce may be permitted, it is never commanded. So reconciliation is to be preferred if at all possible, and divorce should rarely be, if ever, the first option considered and brought to the table. It should be discussed only after all possible options of reconciliation have been totally exhausted, when you have done everything that you can possibly do in your own strength to rightly and appropriately reconcile with your one flesh spouse. God's will, Jesus says here, is that once you are married, that you be married for life. His design for marriage is that it be lifelong, permanent, inseparable, unbreakable. So what he has joined together, Jesus says, let no one separate. With that said, before we close, I want us to get really practical for a few minutes and consider three applications about love and divorce and marriage. First is this. My hope in these words is that you would be cut if you need to be cut, and then comforted by Christ if you need to be comforted. First is this, beloved. Number one, greatly value and honor marriage. Whether you're single, whether you're married, greatly honor and value marriage. The popular perception in sitcoms, in movies, and the culture, in social media, is that marriage is the worst, isn't it? That marriage is drudgery and slavery. That's why men, to their shame, joke about their wife being the old ball and chain. It's not funny. God doesn't think it's funny. That kind of language not only demeans your wife, it devalues marriage and it dishonors the God who created it. Marriage should be dignified and held in honor by all and respected and prized and cherished, not degraded, dismissed, or despised. And so what you should do here in light of these verses is recognize and rejoice in the God-ordained dignity, gravity, and beauty of marriage. So first, greatly value and honor marriage. Second, humbly repent for dishonoring marriage. I admit that this application is deeply confrontational and direct, but I just want to be like Jesus here, and I want his word to do you good. Jesus has shown us in this section of Mark that confrontation is for our good and his glory. In light of Jesus' warnings here, you really need to beware the many multiple sins of dishonoring God's good designs for sex, gender, love, and marriage. And if you have or you are doing this in any way, God commands and welcomes your repentance, even right now. You can ask yourself a couple of very heart-penetrating, soul-searching questions. Have you dishonored marriage by committing an unlawful or self-serving divorce? Have you dishonored marriage by committing an unlawful or self-serving divorce? If you gave up on your marriage casually or abandoned your spouse and gone after another lustfully or left your family because you just wanted an easier life or wanted out or wanted to be able to do whatever you wanted to do, you have dishonored marriage, hated your spouse, and disobeyed God. And God today both commands and welcomes your repentance in this area. Another question. Have you specifically dishonored marriage by committing adultery or living in an adulterous relationship even now? Are you living in any form of unrepentant and secret sexual sin? Sexual sin is defined as any sexual expression that happens outside of God's only prescribed bounds for it, which is between one man and one woman within marriage. If you have never confessed, repented, and turned from your adultery or sexual sin or pornography, God welcomes and commands your repentance even now. Another question. Are you dishonoring marriage by refusing to enter marriage despite God's clear will? This often looks like cohabitation and engaging in fornication and sex outside marriage. This is acting married, but refusing to actually be married while living in open sin. Jesus, in his love, confronted the woman at the well in John 4. He confronted her about this exact sin, and he said, "It's true, you've had many husbands. And the man that you are with now is not even your husband." And then he saves her, and he calls her to repentance and to a better life, and he calls you out of that even now. He commands and welcomes your repentance and tells you to honor marriage by embracing God's beautiful and good design for it. Another question. Are you dishonoring marriage by staying married, but currently abusing, demeaning, or despising your spouse? God doesn't want you to have a marriage in name only. He wants you to love and treasure and care for your spouse imperfectly but truly. Have you become, beloved, so cold, so frustrated, so bitter, so angry, so resentful, so hateful that you may still technically be with your husband or wife, but there's little to no love there? If so, God commands and welcomes your repentance even right now. The hope is that all of these may be areas of sin, but in all of these areas, God's grace is open. God welcomes and rejoices in your repentance. You were not designed to live like this. This is Jesus' exact point when he refers to creation here. You were created to love God and love others, and this love is to come out in how you relate to others in the closest possible relationships that you have in this world. And here is where the rubber meets the road in discipleship, and you're going after Jesus. Is he your Savior and your Lord, or is he not? If you're his disciple, Jesus calls you to hear his voice, obey his word, and follow his good commands in whatever area of sin that you need to right now turn from. So, second application, humbly repent for dishonoring marriage in any way. Third application, constantly strengthen your marriage. Constantly strengthen your marriage. The right response to this passage is not just, okay, let's just not get divorced. The right response is, okay, let's strengthen and fortify our marriage against divorce, against whatever dangers threaten it. So on one hand, negatively, you need to guard your marriage. Guard it against adultery and pornography and sexual immorality and infidelity of any kind. Guard it against all dangers and threats that threaten its survival. But your marriage also positively doesn't just need to be guarded, it needs to be strengthened. This is because in our church, we don't just want marriages that survive, right? We don't want marriages that just make it and barely get by. We don't want husbands and wives who just grin and bear it. The goal of marriage is not, let's just not get divorced. Because you can stay married and have a loveless marriage. And so you don't want to just put up with each other. You don't want your legacy to be at the end of your life and before your children and before the church to just be, well, I guess we made it. We don't want marriages whose only quality is slavish perseverance. No, we want marriages that persevere in love, grow in affection, and are marked by self-sacrifice. We want marriages in this church that don't merely survive, but thrive. Marriages that magnify the gospel. The goal of marriage is not, let's just put up with each other. The goal of marriage is, let's put the gospel on display. We're not talking about then this artificial, overly romanticized, Hollywood-inspired, feelings-driven, wishy-washy idea of love. That's not what we're about. We're talking about marriages with real gospel grit and Christ-like love. Marriages where sparks fly. Not just because you're obsessed with each other, but because you frustrate and sin against each other, but then you confess your sin, you repent, and you follow Jesus together, and over the years, you look more and more like Christ as you continue to hold fast to each other and hold fast to your Lord. When it comes to preventing divorce and combating dangers to your marriage and building a marriage that is loving and Christ-like, you can't just be passive and reactive. You need to be actively strengthening your marriage. If you are not strengthening your marriage, I guarantee you that it is being weakened. Maybe imperceptibly at first, but slowly and surely. Until one day you wake up and you say, I don't know what happened. What happened is you're not pressing into the gospel and strengthening your marriage. So strengthen your marriage through the means of grace God has provided. Get into God's word, get into prayer, get on your knees, and cry out for God's mercy and help together, for God's spirit to humble and lead you both, to guard you against sin and draw you toward holiness and unite you in love. Strengthen your marriage through the church. Too many Christians attend church every week and have problems in their marriage, but never speak up or seek help. Assuming that you're committed to a church, God has given your church's leadership and its membership for your growth and good. If you need help, just humbly admit it. Ask for resources to help your marriage. Confess sin and the problems you have in your marriage. Beloved, I don't know the condition of your marriage, but I know this. Your marriage needs to be strengthened. It needs to be fortified against temptation, purified through confession and repentance, infused with greater self-sacrifice and devotion, marked by increased love and gentleness and forgiveness and patience and care, refreshed by honesty and openness and transparency and clear communication, and built up by God's presence and the Spirit's power and Christ's renewing grace. So constantly strengthen your marriage. And so in these verses, what we have seen is the awful distortion of love and marriage by us, and the beautiful creation of love and marriage by God. But if I could just add a third bonus closing point, it would be this: the final expression of love and marriage by Christ. The final expression of love and marriage by Christ. Maybe you're saying, this doesn't apply to me. My spouse is not believing. They don't cooperate. I don't have this. You have Christ, the ultimate and final expression of love, and the ultimate and eternal meaning of marriage is wrapped up in the one teaching about love and marriage here. Every marriage, it turns out, is about his great affection for his bride, his self-giving love to lay down his life, to give her life. In the person of Christ, love reaches its highest expression. And in the gospel of Christ, marriage finds its ultimate meaning. In Ephesians 5:32, Paul reveals this great mystery. He says that the one flesh love relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage ultimately, quote, refers to Christ and his church. Amen. The Lord of love. Christ Jesus came to earth and went to the cross and died for sinners and rose from the grave and is coming again for the church because he is the Lord of love. Against this dark and ugly backdrop of hard human hearts, as seen in this world filled with divorce and hatred and lovelessness, we see in the gospel a glimmer of hope shining out of the self-giving love of Christ. His heart is a heart of mercy and tenderness and compassion and faithful love. His heart, we know, is the heart that we all need to find, receive. We know that God is love because we see this reality in the bleeding heart of Christ, broken on the cross, bearing God's wrath for his people. And once he wins his bride to himself, once he draws you in through repentance and faith, he will never send you away or divorce you, never dismiss or drop you, never abandon or abuse you, never despise or devalue you. He will always love you truly, deeply, unimaginably, intimately, unchangingly, permanently, and eternally. In him, nothing will separate you from his love. No unfaithful husband, no hateful wife, no petty person will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Jesus said that in heaven, no one will ever marry or be given in marriage. Why is that? It's because there will no longer be a need for human marriage. since every love story will be swallowed up in the joy and glory and beauty of the greatest love story, the marriage relationship between Christ and his church. Jesus died and rose to let his gospel go out in power to win and woo sinful human hearts to himself. Through his death and resurrection, I think what we can say here is that Jesus is able to mend the most broken of hearts and to break the hardest of hearts. Here is hope for you. Because in this world, you can have a heart that is deeply broken and a heart that is incredibly hard. This gospel hope speaks to the brokenhearted. To those of you who have been sinned against, abandoned, hated, despised, who have suffered at the hands of unfaithful spouses, failed marriages, broken families, and loveless people, is your heart broken this morning? The Lord of love can bandage it and bind you up because he is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. This gospel hope also speaks to the hard-hearted. To those of you who have caused failed marriages and created broken families and devastated spouses with selfishness, hatred, and lust, is your heart hard this morning? The Lord of love can break it, then replace it with a heart that is soft and humble, a heart that trusts in him and loves him and really loves others. In reality, all of us, without exception, are both sufferers and sinners. We each have hearts that are broken in ways and hard in others. And so this gospel hope speaks to us practically and powerfully. So here's what you should do. No matter who you are, turn and trust in Christ. For the first time or for the millionth time, consider his love and his beauty. And as that great hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, says, crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of love. And I pray, Lord God, that you would fortify the marriages in this church. You would guard them. You would strengthen them. I pray, Lord, that you would mend broken hearts and you would break hard hearts and you would draw more and more people to yourself, Lord God. Make those who are your people more and more like Christ through this teaching. And those who are not your people, Lord, let them run to Christ for the first time. Do all these things, Lord God, for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.